We're reading from Matthew's account in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Will you read as it is indicated there when it's your time? After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb.
There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat down.
His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. He is here. He is risen. Alleluia.
We're going to talk about this resurrection power that was displayed in Christ Jesus. Put two passages on here. Invite you to turn to each of those, because we'll be looking at each of these this morning. The one from Ephesians 2 is where we'll be most of the time. And then the one from 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be dipping in and out of that. But the page numbers are there. And I encourage you to take these and take them home with you and see if what we're saying has validity even this afternoon. It was the summer of 1996. I was in a graveyard. It was actually a cemetery for babies. No one else was in the cemetery, no other bodies except little babies. There were no headstones. There was only one big stone. And on the stone, it had the names of all the little babies that were buried in the cemetery. Now, the reason that I'm in this cemetery at the time, kneeling down over some of these babies' graves, is because one of my best friends he and his family were actually standing over their little baby. It was a casket about the size of a shoebox. And they were standing over, giving their last respects. And I was over on the side. We just finished the graveside, and I was just kneeling and watching them, and it was only their family and me that was there. And I had just offered words of hope, words of comfort. And as I just waited and watched them. And about that time, the caretaker of the cemetery walked up behind me. And she leaned over and she said, "Mr. Dozier?" I said, "Yes." She said, "You've been asking where your baby is buried." And she said, "You're kneeling over your baby's grave right now." And as you can imagine, tears just flooded my eyes and just moistened the spot, because the same thing had happened to us. 2 months before, our baby had died in the mom's womb and then lay here in the cemetery. That was not the hardest graveside service that I've ever done, though. The reason it was not was because my friend's family and my family, we know this resurrection power. And we were able, even at that time, to mourn with hope, because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead and that those in Christ will be raised with Him. But the hardest funeral that I ever did was actually the first one I ever did. And not really because it was the first one either, but it was a friend of mine, and this guy was just a good guy. He was a young guy. He was in his 40s. I mean, he was a good father. Not just, okay, he spent the quality time with his kids. He spent quality time. He spent quantity time. He was in their schools. He was in their lives. He was teaching them to respect people, to respect creation. He just was a good dad. He was a good husband. I mean, he had been with his wife for many years, and he loved his wife, and he never cheated on her. And just to watch them interact was a sweet thing to see. I mean, he was a great worker. He was a great community servant. And this was displayed by at the funeral. I mean, the foyer was several people deep in people, because they were just looking in, because there were not enough seats to get in there to be in this funeral. And they wanted to be a part of this memorial for this man. So why was it the hardest funeral I'd ever done? Because of this. Because a week before this funeral, I had spent time with my friend talking to him about who Jesus is. About Jesus, how he had come and he had died and he had risen from the dead. And that he was in heaven now and that we can know him. We can accept his love and we can accept his forgiveness and we can accept his lordship in our lives. And my friend looked at me and he says, "You know, I believe he died and rose. I believe all that. But it's just not for me. I don't want anything to do with it." And a week later, we're literally peeling his wife off of the casket because there's no resurrection hope. Because there's no hope in the resurrection. Christianity, at its core, is about the resurrection. The resurrection rests at the core of Christianity. Christianity rests on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as a space-time occurrence in history. That it literally happened. This is what Christianity rests on. I want to give you a couple of passages that I'm not going to have time to really walk into this morning. Give you some homework, if you will. Those of you that are wanting to explore this resurrection power. The first one is this. Romans 1. Romans 1. Why do I give you this? Because you read just the first four verses of Romans. Just the first four verses give one of the most succinct descriptions of how Jesus was fully God and fully man. Just read those first four verses. It says that by nature, he was the descendant of David. In his humanness, he was the descendant of Davis. But through the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God. Why? Or how? By the resurrection. The resurrection declares the divinity of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, it's already up here on the screen for you. A couple of things there. Why? Because not only does the resurrection declare the divinity of Jesus in Romans 1, but you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and the resurrection indicates that Jesus does and did have power, have victory over death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then also in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, not only do we find that He has victory over death, oh, but for those who believe, we have the forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, lets us know if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. If Christ, this resurrection isn't true, anybody who says they're a Christian, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But if He has, then our faith is life-giving and our sins are forgiven. Two simple things I want us to do this morning as we look at this resurrection power. I want us to see that God made Jesus live. God made Jesus live. And then I want us to ask a second question. What does that have to do with us? So what? If God made Christ live, then so what? So look at this. Look in this Ephesians passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Actually, it says God raised up Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms. But we know it's at his right hand because let your eyes go up the page a little bit. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 20. God raised him from the dead. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Christianity rests on the certainty of Christ's resurrection as a space-time occurrence in history. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you look at that 1 Corinthians 15 passage today. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he says, then just go eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well live it up. Because if it's not true, then there's no hope. Then we're to be pitied more than anybody. But if it is, If it is, then there's life. And we respond. Now, I realize that there are people in this room who are not sure about the resurrection. Who are not sure this is even true. Or you may be like my friend. And you say, yeah, I believe he died. I believe he even rose from the dead. I believe that stuff. But it doesn't mean anything to me. What does the Bible have to say to you? Well, the Bible has everything to say to you. Interestingly enough, the Bible not only anticipates our doubt, the Bible expects our doubt. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible tells about how right at the resurrection, that doubting was really the first of emotions that started. What do I mean by that? Well, the ladies, as Jim Sweeney read a moment ago, or as we read as a responsive reading, actually, we read how these ladies, Mary Magdalene and these other ladies, what did they do when they saw the empty tomb and realized that Jesus had risen? Remember what they did? They ran to tell the disciples. But don't you realize that somebody else was running in a different direction at the same time? There were soldiers, there were guards who had been at the tomb making sure nothing happened. And in Matthew chapter 28, it says, as these ladies ran to tell the disciples he's risen, these guards ran the other way. And they went to tell the chief priests, these religious rulers that had put him on the cross, the same story. They went to tell the same story. What happened when they told the story? Well, the chief priest said, you got to be kidding me. No way. This can't be. Here you go. Let's think of a plan here. And what was their plan? It was to give the first theory for doubting. They gave the first theory for doubting. We're going to do this. You go tell your authorities that the disciples came in the night and they stole the body. Now, they know it wasn't true. But they began saying this. Oh, the disciples came and they stole the body. So where's the body? Why didn't they ever produce the body? And then other theories of doubt. We won't go into all of them. There are myriad theories of doubt. But just a few of them, like the swoon theory. Then there was this theory that said, well, he was just swooning. He wasn't really dead. Okay. So he's flogged. He's hammered. He's hung on the tree. He's put in the tomb. He's not really dead. There's a greater miracle. Not a greater miracle. That's a great miracle in itself, isn't it? That he would get up and be able to walk out after all of that. Then there's another theory, the hallucination theory. Well, all these people are just hallucinating. So they all hallucinated to see the exact same thing and have the exact same story, over 500 of them. You know, the theories, the doubting theories get ludicrous very quickly. But the Bible tells us if you're doubting this morning, you're actually in good company. Why do I say that? Because, again, it was the first of the responses that were happening. Remember I said the ladies, they ran, Mary Magdalene, these other ladies, they ran to tell the disciples, he's risen. What did they say? He's risen indeed! No. Matthew. Let's go through each of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The end of Matthew. Matthew says that the 11, that's 12 minus Judas, of course, when Jesus appeared to them, that some of them doubted. Uses the term, some of them doubted. Mark. End of Mark talks about how Mary Magdalene ran and told the disciples and said, Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb's empty. And what did they say? Mark says they did not believe her. Luke. Now, Luke's a little more detailed. So he says it's more than just Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joanna and some others and all these ladies. They ran. You can see this pack of ladies just running and he's risen. This is what happens. And what does Luke say? They said, oh, we don't believe it. And not only do they not believe it, they said, this is nonsense. John talks about Thomas. How do we know Thomas? Well, we know him by this endearing name, Doubting Thomas, right? Jesus appears before the disciples. Thomas wasn't there at one point. He says, hey, I don't believe it. Matter of fact, I'm not going to believe it until I see the scars. Until I put my hands in his hands, until I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. Doubting was not only anticipated, it was expected, and it happened by his very first followers. So you're not in bad company. So what's God's response to you? What do you think God thinks about you if you're doubting this resurrection or doubting that this has any bearing on your life? Well, a good way to answer that is to say, well, what was his response to these first followers? Because Thomas, when he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch him, unless I can put my hand in those holes. What did God say to him? Thomas, you've been with me for these 3 years. If you don't believe now, just out with you. No. Here you go, Thomas. Put your hands right here. Here you go, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. And the Bible says Thomas believed. And what happened to Thomas after he believed? The Bible says he worshipped him. That was the only response he could give. So what is God's response to our doubting? It's this. It's persistence and it's patience. The Holy God, who sent His Son to die a horrible death for our sin. The Bible said, my response to you is persistence, is patience. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Just the sheer number shows the persistence of God, that He was pursuing, I want you to know this truth. I want you to see me for who I am. I want you to believe. He was persistent. Oh, and His patience. His patience with Thomas. He didn't throw him out. Here. Put your hands here, Thomas. Feel the holes. And He's patient with you and me. You know why He's patient? You know why He's persistent? Well, one of His disciples, Peter, tells us. You can look this up in the second book that Peter wrote in the New Testament. He said, the reason that God is so patient with us is because that God wants everyone to know Him. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but He wants everyone to come to repentance in Him. So He's persistent and He's patient. And that's why He has you here today, letting you listen to this incredible story one more time. Betty Beckelheimer is a lady that she and Artie sit right here where John and Ely are in the first service. And I love to hear people's stories, especially what God has done in their lives. A couple of weeks ago, Betty Beckelheimer told just a portion of her story in our new members' luncheon. And as she told this story, she said that it was back early in the 1900s. This was before she was born. And her family was very poor. And the milkman would come to their home. And I guess another reason I like this story, because it's finally a good story about the milkman. But the milkman would come to their home. And even though they were poverty stricken, she would just give of herself. He would come in and she'd invite him in. And she would, if she had some leftover crumbs or a little food left over from a few days or whatever she had, she'd give it to him and just give from her poverty. And the milkman would tell her stories. And the stories that he would tell her is this. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about who Jesus is and how He died for your sin and how He rose from the dead. Let me tell you about Jesus, that He wants to forgive you. He wants you to receive His love, to receive His forgiveness. He wants to be Lord of your life. You can receive this. And Betty's mom listened to that over and over and over and over. You see the persistence, the patience of God. But she didn't respond. Betty, the fourth child that was born to her mom, at the delivery of this child, her mom died. Now, Betty's the eighth of nine. But her mom died in the delivery of her fourth child from hemorrhaging. And some of you are saying, now, wait a minute. If Betty's the eighth of nine, you know, I'm not a math genius, but how could her mom have died during the fourth child? Well, here's what happened. When the fourth child was born, the mom died. They pronounced her dead, put the sheet over. And then the coroner comes to the house. And by the time he gets to the house, Betty's mom is sitting up. Can you imagine if you're the coroner? And there she is with a sheet on her lap. And she tells this story. She said, I made it to the gates of heaven, but I couldn't get in. And she started thinking about those stories that the milkman had told her about how Jesus had died and risen and that she could know this resurrection power. And she believed. Oh, she didn't just believe the story, but she believed in a sense of receiving His forgiveness, of receiving His love, of receiving Him as Lord of His life. And then Betty, the eighth child of nine, was able to pass on the legacy to her children. Her family, as a matter of fact, was in the first hour with us today of this legacy of the resurrection power passed on. Why? Because Christ was made to live by God. So what about us, though? What does this mean for us? That God made Christ live. Well, here's what it means if we're in Christ. That God makes us live. That God makes us live in Christ. Now, some of you have been a little bit frustrated as you've been reading that verse on the screen. If not, let me explain why some others are. Because you kept looking at that and you kept comparing it to your Bible. In verse 6 of Ephesians 2, and you read, okay, God raised up Christ and seated Him in the heavenly realms. Okay, Gary, you left part of it out. I gave you the core of it, but let me give you what we left out. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God didn't just raise up Christ from the dead. He said, if you're in Christ, if you have drank in His forgiveness, if you have drank in His love and received Him as Lord, it's just as if He raised you up with Him. He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms with Him. And that's the whole point that Paul is trying to make. He's the one that wrote this book of Ephesians. Let your eyes go back up to verse 20. We read it a moment ago where it talks about God had exerted in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and He had seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. He's talking about this resurrection power. What does He want us to know about this resurrection power? Let your eyes go back up to verse 18 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Here's the prayer. I pray for you that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. He says, here's my prayer for you, that you'd know this hope. That you would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And that you would know His incomparably great power for us who believe. He's saying, that's my prayer. That you'd know. Because that's God's persistence and His patience. That's why you're hearing the gospel once again today. So that you can know. So that you can know God. But He says that this hope, these riches, this great power is for us who believe. Believe what? Believe what, you say? Well, believe the gospel. And it's another reason I'd like you to read 1 Corinthians 15 later. Believe the gospel, because listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel, you are saved. If you believe. If you believe what? Well, here's the gospel laid out as clearly, as simply as possible. By this gospel, you are saved if you believe. Believe what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And some of you are saying, okay, I handle that. I'm in. I believe that stuff. But my friend said that too. He said, yeah, I believe Christ died, buried, and rose again. But what did he not believe? He didn't believe it had any bearing on his life. You see, the key here in believing what is not that just Christ died, but that he died for our sins. That he died for your sins, according to the Scripture. Because you see, I can believe something and it have no impact on my life. I can believe something intellectually and it means nothing to me and it doesn't affect me. God resist the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. See, this takes humility. This takes humility to realize I need help. What is humility? Humility is trusting God with me. This is becoming humble, saying, God, I trust you with me. It was for my sin that your son died. Tim Keller came to Borders last week and promoting his book, and he told an illustration that he tells over and over, and it's great to paint this picture. He talks about how you know, believing is more than just rationalizing, and it's more than just, you know, here intellectually. It's about committing. It's about trusting with all of ourselves. Here's the illustration. He says, it's like if you're falling off a cliff and there's this branch there. And you're not sure if this branch is going to save you or not. And so what do? Well, I'm kind of doubting. I'm not sure if that branch is going to save me. So you get to the bottom, splat. You know what? I don't know if it would have or not. But he talks about if you reach out and you grab it. You reach out and grab it. The belief that it'll save you has taken effect. And guess what, my friends? What if I'm falling and I doubt that branch will save me, but I grab it anyway and it's strong enough to save me? Does it not save me? Oh, man, I didn't have enough faith to believe it would save me. No, see, the power is not in my faith of whether I'm doubting or whether I have this great faith or not. The power is in the object of the faith. The power is whether or not the branch will hold. So even with you, I believe this, but I'm not sure. That's okay. That's okay. Because the power's in the resurrection. The power's in Christ, not in your faith. He wants you to drink in His love. He wants you to know Him. When Jesus, before He went to the cross, He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He was laid out on His face praying. Oh, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. All things are possible with You. Take this cup from Me. But not My will, but Your will be done. What did He mean when He said, take this cup from Me? Here's what He meant. He meant if there's any other way besides dying, can it be? Because the cup referred to the very wrath of God. That Jesus was going to take this wrath of God because of sin of humanity and take this cup and drink it down to its last dregs. Why? So that you and I, if we receive God's love and forgiveness and His lordship, that we can take the cup of His love and we can drink in His love. Last week, at Barbara DeVito's memorial service, I saw several of you here. And as people were speaking of Barbara, it was just, I always love to see these life celebrations of godly men and women who've gone on to be with the Lord. And people were talking about her and her joy that she had in Christ. And at one point, Dave Needham came up and he started describing Barbara. And he described her as this person of joy. And he just started describing her faith and the smile and the sparkle on her face. And he asked the question, he said, was it because of her personality? Yes, but more. He said it was because she knew the love of Jesus Christ. But it was even more than that, he said. Not that she just knew the love of Christ, but she drank in the love of Jesus. Have you drank in His love? Have you drunk from the cup of God's love? He's patient. He's persistent. Because He wants us to know this love. Why? Why? Why does He want to give us life? Well, let's look in here. Ephesians 2, verse 6. God raised up us with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7 tells us very plainly. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So why does He give us life? He gives us life so that we can be expressions of His grace. So that we can be displays of His love. He says, I'm going to give you this and I can't wear out My love for all eternity. And so I'm giving you, I'm raising you up so that in the coming age, You might show the incomparable riches of my grace. We're displays of His glory. Anything to boast about in that? Any pride in that? Now, some of you may have come in here this morning and you weren't so sure about coming in with a group of Christians. And I'm going to sit by one today and what might happen to me. Let me let you in on something. I want to let you in on something that God tells the Christians. Because I want to read something to you that God has pointed just to those who know Jesus and have received His love. Here's what He says. Look back. It's right here. It's verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, okay, you that call yourselves Christians, don't get too haughty. Because there's nothing for you to be prideful about. There's no way that you can think that you're better than anyone else. If you do, shame on you. Here's what He says. As for you, don't forget where I brought you from, God says. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You ever seen a dead man get up? Well, Gary, you just talked about a dead lady that got up. She wasn't really dead, okay? Dead people don't get up. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, hey, you, in your best, were objects of God's wrath. He's saying, Christians, don't forget, this is where you came from. You have nothing to boast about. You couldn't work your way into this thing. Nobody can. Nobody can. When I was in Cleveland at our church, we had this car show every year. And there were several hundred cars that people would bring to this show. And at the end of the evening, we would give out these trophies. And the highlight of the night was to give out the primary trophy of the best car that had been restored. And you can just, some of them had pictures of when they used to be clunkers and then they had restored them in this incredible, beautiful piece of art. And so what we'd do at the end of the night, when we got to the big trophy, we would be in the auditorium and we'd call that car down. And the car would just come down the middle aisle. And the car would stop right there. And we would rub the car. And we would look at it and we would just adore the car. And then we'd ask the car to open its little door and we'd put the trophy in there. And then the car would just roll out. You believe that? No. No, we asked the owner. We asked the restorer of the car to come down. But the car couldn't do it to itself. And this is the same thing with you and me. That's the whole point of what grace is. If there's any resource within us that would merit grace, it's not grace. God's saying, I want to pour it out on you so that you can display me of who I am, my grace. I think two of the most beautiful words in Scriptures right after these first four verses or first three verses in Ephesians is saying, don't forget who you were before I gave you the grace. And then in verse 4 he says, but God, here's who you were, but God demonstrates His mercy and His great love in you by making you alive in Christ. And then it's like Paul catches himself. He says, and even when we were dead in transgressions, and he stops at the end of verse 5 and says, wait, this is a grace thing. It's all by grace. And then he keeps talking, and really this is all just one sentence in the original language. And God raised us up with Christ Jesus, and He seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ. And then He catches Himself up again. He says, oh, wait, it's by grace. It's for by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Nobody can boast about it anyway. Do you know this grace? You see, Christianity is really the only religion that's not based on some kind of point system. The other ones wouldn't call themselves point systems, but it's what it amounts to. Okay, I've got to overcome my bad with good in this number of points. I've got to do enough good to earn my way in. Hypothetically, what if heaven really were based on a point system? You want to go there with me? Okay. Heaven's based on a point system. And you have to have X number of points to get into heaven. Okay, so it's your little baby that's in that little box the size of the casket. Or it's your mother, or your father, or your sibling. Or it's you. And you go before the gates of heaven. Who do we see? Well, you got to see St. Peter, right? So St. Peter meets you. St. Peter comes to the gate, and we've got to make this somebody, so we'll make this an elderly man that's standing before Peter. And so the man comes before Peter, and Peter says, "Oh, welcome to the pearly gates of heaven. Glad you're able to make it. I know you don't like the way you got here, but glad you're able to make it here. And tell you what, here's how to get in. It's right. It's just as you always thought. Heaven's a point system. And so you tell me all the good that you've done. I've got a little pad here, and I'm going to tally it up. And when you get to 10,000 points, you're in. Come on in." The guy says, "Huh, this is pretty good. I've been a pretty good guy. I should do okay at this." So he says, "Okay, Peter, I've been married for 75 years, buddy. 75 years, never cheated on her, gave her a rose every Valentine's Day. I've loved my wife. I have been a good husband, 75 years. Peter says, "Man, that is incredible. 2 points. Hey, 10,000? "Oh, Peter, well, I wasn't raised in church or anything, but as you know, you were looking down on me when I was a teenager. I started going to a youth group. I started going to church. And I went to church for 68 years regularly. And during those years, look at this, I've got this stack of certificates. 63 of those years, I never missed a Sunday. Look at this. And when I was 45, I began giving half of my salary every year to the church. And I did that Heart of Portland thing. I did it every year, man. What do I get for that?" Peter says, "Wow, that's great. 2 more points. Okay. This is tough. Okay, the Bible says something about true religion. It's about widows and orphans and stuff like that. And, oh, remember those 328 foster children that we took in? Remember those 5 homeless shelters that we began? Remember those 28 soup kitchens that we started? What about that, old Pete?" Peter says, "Man, good again. 2 more points. The guy's exasperated. "You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. 10,000 points? At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God." "Exactly. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in." Father, God, I guess for most of us, the first thing we have to ask you to forgive me of is thinking I can earn my way into goodness or into your grace or into heaven or into life. Father, if that were the case, you would have never sent your Son to the cross. There wouldn't have been a need for the cross if any of us could have been good enough. Yet, Father, so many of us are still trying to work our way in. Some of us, even after we say we've believed, and even after we say that we've humbled ourselves and I trust you with me, we still think I can work my way in and make you love me a little bit more if I do a little more work. Will you forgive us, God? want you to just keep your head bowed for another moment, if you would. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. True humility. God, I trust You with me. Have you trusted yourself to God? Jesus, I do believe You died for my sin. Jesus, I do believe You were raised for me. Have You taken hold? Have You received His forgiveness, His love? Received Him as Lord of your life? If not, what is it that's keeping you from that right now? We're going to sing a last song, The Power of the Cross. As we sing this, if this is your heart's cry today, to say, maybe you've believed these things intellectually, maybe you haven't even believed it that far, but you're ready now. You may not even understand why, and there may still be some doubt, but you know that I have to trust me to You, God. There's some people here in these doors to my left, your right. Love to just talk to you, pray with you, answer questions. Find me afterwards. God's persistent. God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants you to drink in His love. Drink it in today.